Well, since we've been talking about the law and everything, I came across this and thought it was kind of funny because it's just goes to show you how someone who's trying to pound the law into your thinking, like thou shalt not lie, can get himself between a rock and a hard place. A minister was walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen boys, all of them between the ages of 10 and 12 years old. The group had surrounded a dog. Concerned lest the boys were going to hurt the dog, he went over and asked them, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "This dog is just an old neighborhood stray cur dog, and we all want him. But we decided that only one of us can take him home, and so what we decided was that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie will get to keep the dog." Of course, the reverend was taken back. "Oh, my Lord, you boys shouldn't be dealing in a contest about telling lies," he exclaimed. Then he launched into some 10-minute tirade and sermon against lying, beginning with the law of Moses. "Don't you boys know it's a sin to tell a lie? God said, thou shalt not lie." And he finally ended then, when I was your age," he said, "I never told a lie." There was dead silence for about a minute. Just as the reverend was beginning to think he'd finally gotten through to them, the smallest boy gave a deep sigh and he said, "All right, give him the dog." None of them could think up of a lie bigger than that. All right. Those boys saw themselves the way they were supposed to be. All right, getting back, let's finish this up on dealing with our little jaunt back to the Mount Sinai here. Seeing what Paul means when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." That is a revolutionary concept in the thinking of almost every single person, especially almost every single Christian person's mind. Because when they see the law, they never think of the law as having God actually determinately on purpose take it and put man under sin's dominion by that law. They think they're under righteousness's dominion under the law. You are not. You are not under the law to produce righteousness. You're under the law so that sin could by itself teach man what he had failed to learn about himself in all of those trials that God and education God had taken him through, and so that by sin having that dominion over you, it will teach you just how horrible you really are. Think of it for just a moment. Before then they had two laws. Actually, you had circumcision, they had about three. All right, how bad can this be, right? We'll do this ourselves. So anything you say, Lord, we will do. I can just imagine God just probably put his head down. Oh, no, 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 not this, not this. So Moses comes down on the mountain. He's got 10. All right, we had three. We didn't keep any of those, but we foolishly think we're going to keep 10. All right, 10. But God just kept talking. He just kept calling Moses back up. There's more and there's more. Here's the law. Here's the judgment. Here's the statutes. Here's the ordinances. Here's the commands. Here's the feast. Here's this. Here's that. Here's the calendar, so that by the time he gets done, they got a whole weight. Now they got 600 plus laws that they've got to keep. And you've got to be accountable, responsible for every single one of them. You've got to know them all. You've got to obey them all. And as I said, his whole demeanor changes. Where he was this loving, gracious Jehovah God, just putting capital into their account hand over fist so that they could write check after check after check on his name and they'd be good. Now he suddenly turns and says, "All right, you're going to do this. If you're going to try and do this, you're going to confront me in the rawness of my righteousness. And if you so much as have a stray cow get on this mountain, I'll kill it. And I'll kill any man who touches this mountain." Not quite the same God that they knew back here. Things have changed. Now, those who lived in those first four generations, I want to say something about that, because the question arose in my mind, and I thought, well, it might arise in some of your minds. Those who lived in those first four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribal generation that filters down there to Joseph as they go out finally as the book of Genesis comes to a close, they were not put under sin's dominion. And they were not put under sin's dominion because they didn't have to be. These guys had to be. And that's, again, another reason why the law is not brought in until where God brings it in. He doesn't have to. There, in fact, during that time, God had another provision that he had in effect that anybody, and I mean anybody, even Gentiles, And you've got to remember that even though the law, let's go to a timeline chart here. Even though the law functioned, when the law's brought in, it functions as that separation, that wall of middle wall of partition that separates Israel from the Gentiles. By the way, in God's Bible, there is a wall of separation. That's where the wall of separation is. It's not in the Constitution of the United States. Everybody says, "Yeah, but Thomas Jefferson never wrote one word of the Constitution." Do people understand that? He was in France dilly-dallying around with a bunch of French aristocracy when that was all being written. But that doesn't matter. But that's okay. Our country's going to go the way all countries go. But before that wall of separation, back here with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest, God didn't need to have that. Gentiles were still called Gentiles. And there was this understanding that there was Abraham and his seed, and something was instituted, and God put a provision in effect that anybody could have responded to. And when it came to appreciating and understanding that they were sinners by nature, deserving of not the plagues, but deserving of death and all of those kinds of things. God had a measure by which he provided for that during that period of time, and a provision so that that could be, that even Gentiles could respond to that. And it was when those 70 plus elders of those tribes went down into Egypt, the full and proper understanding of how they viewed themselves in the eyes of God did not continue on as it ought to have continued on. And what was to continue on was that provision that God made so that both his own Jehovahness and his God awareness. And there was a period of time between Adam and that time, especially down here where the law was brought in, that there was this heightened awareness of who God was. Not just God, a God, there being a God. I'm not talking about God consciousness. I'm talking about God awareness. An awareness of who the God of the true God of the universe was. Even in the minds of pagans, there was a measure of understanding, and especially an understanding of what he was in the business of doing and what he was accomplishing in the full aspect of or the final aspect of repossessing this earth from the dominion of the adversary. And so that God awareness, and along with that a measure of man's own self-awareness, where his being a sinner by nature was understood, and his being deserving not of good things and of entitlement to certain things, but deserving of nothing but death because of the wretched position he really was in the eyes of God, was something that was also that self-awareness, what it should have been. And along with that was the provision of circumcision. Don't forget about circumcision. God began that here with Abraham. And so this provision of circumcision, which was before the law, before the middle wall of partition, that clearly drew a line of separation between Jew and Gentile. And again, what is it that does? It circumcises or cuts away a measure of flesh. And that's exactly what the law is They knew that. These guys didn't, but the law is going to teach them that. You're going to have your flesh cut away because there's no good thing in your flesh. It's not just that there's sin in your flesh. There's nothing in your flesh that's any good or deserving. And again, if you look at that and you say, well, I don't really clearly see the difference between this and this, or see that there's any measurable difference between it, then you've got a problem. You haven't really comprehended some of the things you should have comprehended back when the gospel was given and the law was dealt with in connection with your justification. And the way that man in your flesh is going to try to grab a hold of something and do exactly what you almost every time hear somebody say when they're confronted with the fact that they are sinners by nature, and if they had to stand before a righteous God, would be condemned. Almost all of them will come along and say, well, God's not like that. God is loving. And after all, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not as bad as the BTK killer. If you want to see somebody really, really evil, that guy was just incredibly evil. And people will come along and say, well, what are they doing? They're making comparisons. And they're starting to rationalize. And that rational comparison are the rocks upon which almost every Christian's life is destroyed. And that's why this is a big thing. So, just as it was seen in all those plagues, whenever an Israelite was given knowledge about him being different, God separating the land of Goshen out and putting a separation there and seeing himself as being different, set apart, something special, at the same time that was happening, he was never, never to think that there was anything about himself that made him entitled to be, or to naturally have something that made him to be, or even have the right to be special or be different or be set apart by God because of something he himself was. No, it was always to be understood that they were sinners by nature, that they were in the exact same boat as the Egyptian or any other Gentile, and the only difference that separates me from anybody else is God's Jehovahness and God's grace. And that is a big, big issue. And so the influence God had that caused Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribes and so forth, Joseph and all, to see exactly what they were by nature in God's sight. As those tribes go down into Egypt, they go down there for various reasons. I've not even really even touched on all of the reasons. But as God, so to speak, then, as we saw there, he's going to visit them. As he withdrew himself, note that when it comes to him dealing with them down in Egypt, again, he has to visit them to do it. And as he withdrew himself from them, again, for various reasons, not the least of which is because of the legalities, there's something else that's happening here. And I hate to open this all up, but I'll just mention it. As this is going on, one of the reasons why they're going to have to go down into Egypt and spend a period of about 400 years down there is not only along with all of their rotten thinking and their failures and beginning to fail even worse and worse, but because of the legalities of now how the adversary, Satan himself, is going to be allowed the right to do what he could do with them. In other words, because you have a period between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and now you have the 70 plus, you've got a core of a nation. And things, even though they're not rolling a lot, it's kind of like a steam locomotive. When a steam locomotive begins, it begins very slowly, but it's building up steam. Well, this is the beginning of that process of God's nation of His own creation, which He's going to utilize to repossess this earth. That directly involves the adversary. And somewhere along that line, there is a legal right. And again, I'm saying this, I'm condensing everything and boiling it down to just a simple statement, because it would take a long time to really go through and make sure that every one of these things is in your thinking. But when that process starts rolling to a certain degree that it can, there is a legal right that the adversary gains to be able to try to do what he can do with it. And so part of that factors into this. So when they go down into Egypt, they go down there, and the adversary is allowed to do what he could do, but the point is, as they go, as we saw at the end of the book of Genesis, God now vests the whole influence that he had here. He invests that influence that would cause an Israelite to clearly understand, clearly appreciate what he was by nature in the eyes of God, in the children of Israel and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren in the nation itself. That's where he vested that influence. Instead of doing something outside the nation that would spectacularly do that, he vests that in the nation himself. But as they get down there, through the first 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50, first century, as that continued on, they failed to continue to teach the children and take that influence and have it continue on in that influence. And therefore, they didn't see why God had immersed them there. Come back. You're here in Genesis or Exodus here. If you're in Genesis, come back to the 12th chapter, or 15th chapter rather, of Genesis. Abraham saw this was going to happen. When Abraham gets the covenant, God does something very special with Abraham when he confirms that, or as he... Come down here, and I want you to see that as they go here into these 400 years of captivity down here, or of slavery into Egypt, the influence God had invested within them to keep these two issues straight. They are sinners by nature. They are deserving. They deserve to be in Egypt. They don't deserve to be in the land. They deserve to be in Egypt. And they failed to perceive that. And that's why you constantly will see, as you go through the Exodus with Moses, they always are exhibiting this attitude. We just don't deserve this. It's what you see when a hurricane levels a town. We just don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. That's why Abraham saw this the way he did. Pick it up at verse 7, chapter 15. And he said unto him, God said unto Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto them, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he said unto them, all these, and divide them in the midst. That is to cut them, not to take the ram and the goat and everything. You don't cut it in the midst this way. You cut it this way. He was to cut these animals head to tail and lay them open in halves. And so he says, take an heifer and all except for the, and he says, divide them in the midst and lay each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. That's for a very important reason. Verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now God says to Abraham, he says, you're not Abraham yet, he's Abram. He's looking down and he says, what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to repossess this earth from the adversary. Great! This is going to be great. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I can't wait to get involved in this. God says, all right, first thing I'm going to do with you is I'm going to put you to sleep. That's what he says right there. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. The first thing I'm going to do and the first thing I'm going to teach you, Abram, is that you're not going to be involved in this at all. I am. I'm going to knock you out. When you are asleep, you see, you're just laying there doing nothing. That's right. So a great sleep, that was the first one of the first things Abram learned. And lo, here's what he saw, an horror of great darkness. That's what he was looking at. Something he saw caused him to look at it and say, this is a horror of great darkness. And it's not just these people are down there in slavery. There is something, about those people that caused Abram to shudder in horror when he saw this great darkness that these people were going to have to go through. And it's going to go through all of that. It's not just that they're going to come under the dominion of the Egyptians. That's an easy remedied thing. Someday, now I'm not saying that Abram understood they were going to go under the law, but someday they're going to go under the dominion of sin. And that's a horrible thing. But Abram, they didn't see why God had immersed them when they were in Egypt in the, as Abram says here, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And then he goes on to say that your seed is going to be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. They're going to go down there into Egypt. That's what that's all about. And we don't have time to go through all that right now, but all I'm after is that caused Abraham to just shudder when he saw why God immersed them in this horror of great darkness. But they didn't see why. And so they never saw themselves as being by nature just as corrupt and just as ungodly and just as vile in the eyes of God as the Egyptians were. But that's not. But all that is just the gist of it. What I've been able to go through is just a gist understanding, because you have to be able to refine that so you can recognize some things that God said to them and made it even more personal than that, even more descriptive than that. Therefore, to bring it up to Mount Sinai then, there in Exodus 19, they failed to perceive what they should have perceived through their initial basic introduction and education into God's Jehovahness and grace, so that they then have to be taught under five further trials of education. They failed to perceive, they did not perceive the horror of what they were. But they failed miserably in their after-school education as well. And when they finally get to Mount Sinai, they not only collectively are going to be held accountable, but as I said, God gives them three opportunities to back out of that thing. Three times He says, you still want to do this? You can back out. It's not too late. It's like getting married, you know. You can back out on the day of the wedding if you want to. You can back out coming down the aisle. Even at the very vows, you can still say no. Which in many cases would have been the best thing in the world. You can still back out. And they still wouldn't. Every time, whatever you say, we'll do. They finally get to Sinai, and then at Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, the law doesn't get confirmed until later on. But when it does, they're not only going to be held accountable as a nation by God, they're going to be held accountable personally by Him to keep every one of those laws. And that's why the law had to be confirmed twice. It had to be confirmed nationally, and then it had to be confirmed personally. So therefore, it's part of a man's nature. Whether you're seed of Abraham, or whether you're just a plain old seed of Adam, it's part of man's nature to not naturally perceive yourself as God sees you. Come back, let me do this one other thing here. Someone, and rightfully so, this idea of being both a sinner by nature and deserving of all these plagues, that is not, this is not the beginning of the vain religious system, the Pharisaical thinking. It's not the pinpoint beginning, but it's near that. What you're seeing is the further development of that vain religious thinking that expresses itself so well over in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is. Come over to Luke chapter 18. Christ himself had to deal with this as you get on down into his life. This whole thing gets quashed at a particular time, and then it gets revived again. When the nation of Israel, by the way, goes out into captivity under the fifth course of punishment, they are warned by the prophets when they come back to the land that you have never, ever learned a thing unless you kill that kind of thinking. If that vain religious thinking, that you are somehow entitled to something, that you are somehow deserving of something other than death, if that gets a foothold, a toehold again, it's just going to blossom and grow again. And it did. And you can see when they come back to the land after the captivity, that whole thing just blows up again. And then during the time of the 400 silent years, it just thrives until the time of Christ. And so when Jesus is here, he's dealing with the same sloppy, corrupted, rotten, horrible thinking that these Israelites had when they were down there in the land of Egypt. And he gives them a classic example of that. Come down and pick it up at verse 9. And we'll just break into the context here. But it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves." These certain, by the way, are among that crowd some of the greatest biblical scholars and Bible critics alive. These are seminary professors. Make no mistake, that's exactly the same thing as what is in Fuller, Rice, Dallas, Wheaton, Moody, Grace Theological in Northern Indiana, Southeastern, Southwestern, Southern, and every other that I can think of. These are the men that Jesus is. These are the same kind of thinking Jesus is having to deal with. And so he says again in verse 9, "He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a Bible scholar, the other a publican, a tax collector, a Jew taking taxes from Jews and giving it to Romans, an IRS agent." Or we could call, if we want to think of the most vile, horrible piece of garbage flesh you can think of, a politician. "The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week.'" What's he doing? The law. "I give tithes." Ooh, tithes. "I give the tithe. Put it in a little tithing envelope and put it in the little plate. I give tithes of all that I possess," which is a lie, he didn't. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," that publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And that is a man, that publican, knew that he was not just a sinner by nature, but he was deserving of an eternal hell and separation from God. Now, your natural man won't perceive that. And because that's there, because man by nature does not naturally perceive himself as God sees him, when something like the law is presented to you, you don't properly perceive the reason why God presented that law. You perceive something that is wrong and erroneous. Like that Pharisee, I fast, I tithe. And therefore, when a man is presented with a law, like the law of Moses, they simply and naturally don't see it as what it is, being put under the dominion of sin. Both the natural man and the religious man thinks that God gave the law so that they could please Him. How many people think about the Ten Commandments that way? Those Ten Commandments I got to do so I can please God. That's what they normally think, so they can do righteousness in His sight. And they could therefore keep wrongdoing to a minimum. The law makes it so that I can please God and do righteousness in His sight and keep wrongdoing to a minimum. And none of that is true. The reason why they would think that is because they don't perceive themselves like God does. They don't see themselves to be the rotten thing that they really are. And so God gave the law to a man to show him the rotten thing that he is. And that's why the law gives sin dominion. So that by sin having dominion, a man, if he's going to be honest with himself at all, will be confronted with the rotten thing that he is. I put myself here, and everything I do is wrong. I think wrong, I talk wrong, I go to the wrong places, I say the wrong things, do the wrong things. Under this dominion, it's just loser, failure, sinner, everything I say and do. And so it has the power to do that by being something that has the power to put sin in dominion over your life. In light of that erroneous, ungodly, rotten attitude, that first initial phase of Israel's education into God's Jehovahness and grace here in phase one, the end result of what God is after there in those first 14 chapters of Exodus is a realization in the heart of every Israelite about something. Or to put it this way, what is at the core of this lousy, erroneous attitude about themselves is, you know, every education has an objective, right? It's all got an end result. Cut to the chase. Put it on the bottom. What the bottom line of it is, the end result of it is, if you think that you've got natural righteousness and natural holiness, the truth of the matter is, you are not thinking that there is. Really, listen to this carefully, because here's what these two things, this is what this boils down to, right? Now wake up if you've been asleep, because this is important to Romans 6:14. If this is your rotten thinking, what it boils down to is, by the time this education ends, by the time you get to here to God's only alternative, you really don't think there's anything materially wrong between you and God. That's what they thought. That's what all this rotten thinking bottom lines as. That's the bottom line to it. I may be there. Where me and God is concerned, we may have our problems and we may have our difficulties. And I worship. And you can go to Exodus. We went to a couple of verses where they worship God. Whoa! Get the tambourine, whack myself in the head with it. Join the chorus. They worshiped Him. But they never, because they never properly perceived that not only were they sinners by nature, but they were also deserving of all those plagues, they never thought there was really anything wrong between them and God. You're not thinking, when you're thinking like that, you're not thinking there's really anything wrong with you. But the truth of the matter is, there's something horribly wrong with you. By nature, you are a horrible creature in God's sight. So am I. By nature, you are cursed of God. The last word of the Old Testament, the last word of Malachi, is the word curse. By design. By nature, you are not only not holy in God's sight, and by nature you deserve separation from God. Above that, you deserve total separation from God, death. And that's what God is after, that they need to acknowledge that the bottom line issue in connection with how they stood and were viewed by the eyes of God were that they were accursed, unclean, death-deserving people like anybody else on the face of this earth. And that's what they did not see themselves to be. Yeah, they could come along and say, well, we may have our problems, but we're not perfect. We know that. But we're not that bad. Oh, yes, they were. Just as bad. That's why Moses... By the way, last time we'll turn here, because we've got to finish this up. Come back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. We'll finish with this quickly, too. I'm not going to be able to do what I wanted to do with it. I wanted to go over the whole chapter. What you need to do is go home, homework, read. You can surely read 20 verses. Read that 8th chapter in light of everything we've just said. But right now I have to cut to a couple of very important passages. Start, pick it up there in verse 1. All the command. Now this is Moses after the law, after all the 40 years is over with, right before they go into the land, and Moses dies, he goes back over the entire law with them. And he says this, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. That's the contract you went under. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. Now watch this. And to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which... And what's he doing? He's taking them back over their education. Fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth a man live. By the way, if you... That's the verse that Jesus quotes to Satan when he's tempted. That ought to give you some light on the way Christ responded the way he did to the adversary when he was tempted there in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. He responded properly to a temptation to lift up his heart in the exact same way an Israelite heart was by nature lifted up. And Christ passed that test. That was a qualifying issue in his Redeemer, being the Redeemer. To prove what was in his heart. And you ought to go down and read through this. Come down to verse 17. And thou say in thine heart, my power. When he goes back and he says, when you think about who fed you the manna in the wilderness and who provided for you in God in his Jehovahness and grace, and if you didn't get this right, verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. No, it did not. But verse 17 has latent, it's dripping within it, not just the idea that it's me, mine, but the idea that I deserve it. It's mine because I deserve it. Anyway, well, that whole kind of thing is why Moses does what he does with them there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's what was in their heart, that Israelite's heart, pride. And nothing brings that to the surface. Nothing can do that like the law. And the law will put you under sin's dominion, so you, because you refuse to learn it the easy way, you're going to have to now learn it the hard, long way. And that's why you have all of that time that takes place there. From the time the law is given, they're going to have to learn all that way. It's going to take them that long a time to learn what they could have learned the easy way. And that's why the law does what it does, and that's why it gives sin dominion. And that's why even a justified, sanctified creature of the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, at the end of Romans chapter 13, when he gets a hold, told in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." When you get told that, that's why even that justified member of the body of Christ is going to object, and he's going to think about the law erroneously, because pride is still there. It may have gotten rid of and quelled in connection with justification, but now that pride has got to be gotten rid of and quelled in connection with sanctification. And that's the position God wants your thinking in at Romans 6:14. As this next big issue of the law in the context of sanctification gets underway. And now, what God's going to have Paul deal with are all those erroneous components to the kind of prideful thinking that exists in men by nature in connection with the law in the context now of sanctification. Well, now you should realize something about why Paul has to bring this up. He has to. Because nothing's going to bring out that issue of your heart and the pride that's in it, and you may be deserving of something, or all of those issues, like the law. And he has to bring it up. He brings up the law as the mechanical means by which sin was given dominion over you, because it is designed to force an issue. That statement in verse 14 is designed to force the issue of verse 15. And that takes us back to Romans now. So beginning on Tuesday night, that's exactly where we will begin. In Romans, really, we'll begin in verse 15. And we'll begin looking at some very important things that's going to set the stage for all the doctrine we're about ready to learn. So we'll start there on Tuesday night in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Well, we are out of time and we need to get on with the communion service. So let's bow our heads then in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to come together as a church, the body of Christ, and to understand and appreciate some things that again are very important to our sanctified position in Christ and who you have made us to be in Christ. And therefore we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these very powerful words that work perfectly in our inner man. We just ask for the clarity of the issues that we have been presented with, that we would think about them, that we would meditate upon them, that we would read and deal with them in the way that you have written them, so that they will effectually work in our inner man to put our thinking in the position it needs to be in, so that you can teach us our sanctified position in Christ properly. We thank you again for all of the opportunity to do these things, and pray that it would both honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is the second Sunday of the month, and we just want to take a few moments here in closing of our service to recognize this very important event or procedure that is to be perpetuated throughout this dispensation of grace. And I speak, of course, of the communion service or the Lord's table. And again, just to remind you of a few things as we do this, not to draw it out, but it is something that is designed to put you on display, to make it so that when the angels who looked at the scene of Calvary thinking that this was their greatest day of victory was in reality their greatest doom. And we get the privilege and the honor as members of the church, the body of Christ, to be put on display and to continually put that in their eyes and put that before them, that what they thought was their greatest day of triumph was really their greatest day of defeat. And so Paul gives us the instruction for the communion service in the book of 1 Corinthians as he begins to teach them the corrective way in which they are to approach it. And he says this, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And that's basically what most people think of this as. It's a memorial. It is a memorial, but it's more than that. And the next verse tells us that. That's why both on our table down here and on the board behind me, we don't have "this do in remembrance of me." But we have this. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That's what we're doing. We're putting on a show. And my understanding is that those angels have got to witness this event. And as they look upon this and witness this event, the elements that we take, taking them properly with an intelligized understanding of what they represent, and that this is not just a commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but this is saying to them, we're coming after you. This is designed for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, not to have an impact here on this earth or even in the walls of this building on one another. This is designed to, in a very good sense of the word, threaten those angels and principalities and mights and dominions in the heavenly places, because you are going to take their seats. And therefore, we get to remind them on a regular basis of the impact that we are having as the members of the church, the body of Christ, on the heavenly places. And therefore, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, again, these are things that just help us to kind of shift gears a little bit and hopefully begin concentrating on these issues. It is our tradition in this church that everyone would please retain, first of all, we have an open communion service, so you don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member of any church anywhere to participate in the communion service, the Lord's table. And therefore, we call that commonly an open communion service. You don't have to be a member here. All you have to be is a member of the church, the body of Christ, by having been justified unto eternal life. So you have the opportunity to participate in this. In fact, you're commanded to participate in it and joined to. And the only other thing you need to know, as always, is that we would please ask that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served. The unleavened bread is always a reminder to us of the sinless perfection and the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his life as a real, true human being, he was able to live it in absolute sinless perfection. Of all the temptations and all of the attempts to try to corrupt him, they all failed. He was the perfectly qualified Redeemer in every way. And this bread is a reminder of him as the bread of life, one who was in every way the spotless, matchless Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. And therefore, in recognition of that, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took that bread and he broke it, said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the element of the bread that reminds us of so much truth and power behind our Lord's ability to be able to be our Redeemer and provide this perfect redemption that he has given us. We pray that as we continue to grow in grace and grow in understanding and appreciation of what this dispensation of grace and grace itself is really all about, that this will become even more real and meaningful to us as we continue to associate these elements with the doctrine that's in our souls. We just thank you for the opportunity to be able to be utilized by you to be put on display in such a manner as this morning to have the impact that we are making. We pray again these things would become the reality to us as we continue to observe this and to perpetuate this communion service throughout the life of the time here on earth. We thank you for this again in Jesus' name, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And we would ask that you would please retain the cup until all have been served as well. Oftentimes, a person needs to be sobered up. And by that, I mean they need to have the full impact and reality of the seriousness of things brought to bear upon them. Nothing seems to do that any better in a human's mind than blood. And when a man has shed his blood for you and poured it out for you, then you have a very serious issue to think about. And therefore, when I look at this cup, I am reminded of the blood of Christ. As Peter called it, precious blood that was actually spilled for you. And whether you take it this way or not, it was the most serious contractual arrangement ever made in human history. The new covenant was inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are here this morning to be able to be free in Christ and to be made all that God has made us to be in Christ because of it. And therefore, with a few of these kinds of things in mind, It is with great recognition that we take this. And on the night, the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup. And after he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to partake of the cup and know that we don't have to drink the cup of darkness as Christ had to, but because he was our substitute and took our place, that we can sit here and just commemorate and relish in the victory and the triumph that he had over all of the forces of evil and of paying our sin debt and of dealing with the adversary and all the things that went into his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we didn't have to struggle one whit, but that he did it all for us. So we thank you, Father, for his sacrifice for each one of us, and we thank you for the opportunity to be beneficiaries of it this morning and to put on display the triumph and the victory and the coming day in which all of those principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places are going to be rooted out, dethroned, and cast into the lake of fire, and have the very body of Christ take its position in the heavenly places as it properly should be. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to put this as a show on display this morning. We pray that we will ever continue to understand and appreciate it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as the deacons collect the cups, we will stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third stanza, crescendoing loudly on the last stanza. Let us stand and sing.